I'd like to turn to Romans 6 that Peter read a few minutes ago, page 1133 in your NIVs. Romans 6, and the first half, verses 1 to 14. And as he indicated, it's a passage about freedom, and one particular kind of freedom from sin. Freedom is a great thing. The right kind of freedom, anyway. In America, we've had the presidential election just the other week. And there's a kind of freedom going on in America at the moment, I would suggest. It was in 1865 that the 13th Amendment of the Constitution of America was changed, banning slavery. In one of the states, Mississippi, that amendment was only ratified in, it wasn't ratified until 1995 in Mississippi, right? I think it was in force, but it wasn't ratified by the state legislature until then. So in 1865, the slaves were set free in the states. In the 1960s, they got their civil rights. And just the other week, there was, I would suggest, whatever one may, I'm not saying I necessarily approve all the policies of one side or the, rather than the other, but there was, in a way, a token of a substantial freedom from blinding prejudice in America, wasn't there? And I think we should rejoice with the American people about that side of it. Freedom's a great thing. But you know, in this passage of Romans 6, we have an even deeper and greater and longer lasting kind of freedom that is spoken about. It's summarized, I suppose, really in the 14th verse. Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? That sin is not our master. Let me give you a small, perhaps rather trivial, but personal example. Just the other week, it was a Saturday, and I was trying to do my sermons. And I was also reflecting on one or two people that I know who I have some dealings with, no names, no pack drill, who were annoying me. And in my mind, their attitudes or their actions were getting on my mind. And I was starting to feel rather resentful, possibly angry, possibly a little bit bitter. I was chewing them over. Have you ever done that? Somebody gets on your wick a bit, or somebody's causing you a problem. Somebody's making your life harder. Somebody's making your job harder. And it seems unfair. And before we know what's happening, if we're not careful, sometimes we're getting a head of steam inside against that person. And we're devising speeches against them, or an email we might want to send them, but we probably shouldn't, and so on. Resentment and some kind of anger can build up in us so quickly. Well, what is Romans 6:14 saying to me there? What was Romans 6:14 saying to me that other Saturday when that was happening in my mind? I would suggest this, that Romans 6:14 was saying to me, Bennett, you are free in Christ from the dominion of sin. You are now starting, in your mind, in your attitudes at least, you are starting to act like a slave. Because this kind of resentment and lack of love to individuals who are not making your life any easier perhaps at the moment, this kind of resentment is the very opposite of Christ-like. Unselfish love. This is sin. These attitudes are sinful, but you don't have to give into it. You're not a goner. You don't have to have your sermon preparation wrecked, or your spirit made bitter, or be a grumpy individual the next few days, or deal with these people very badly because you don't love them. You don't have to be like it. You are free. And if you say to me, what we're getting tonight, is that the power of positive thinking then? You know, you're okay, you're free, smile and be positive and everything will be okay. Well, yes, in a way, it is the power of positive thinking, but it's not just the power of positive thinking. It's the power and the benefit of positive thinking because it's true. There are some facts to back this up. If I belong to Christ, then Romans 6 is saying, I am free. And I do not have to give in to the sinful tendencies of my own heart or to the wiles of the devil, who may on occasion even be stirring up such resentment. What did I do that other Saturday? Well, after a bit of struggling around with one or two thoughts about one or two individuals, I was actually trying to prepare a sermon on Romans 6, so I had to hand what I needed to apply. And I was able, I think, to pray to God about it, but not just pray to God the way we sometimes pray. Is prayer the answer to everything? No. Prayer is very good. I believe in prayer. I pray. I hope you pray. We should be in favor of prayer, yeah? But prayer without faith, without specific faith in the living God, prayer without specific faith in the salvation and the promises of the living God, such prayer can easily be just a spiritualized form of worrying or of chewing over again the people we're getting annoyed about, can't it? But because I was reminded of Romans 6, I was able, just about, by God's help, to lay those issues, those people, before the Lord and to walk away in my mind from the wrong kind of thoughts, and to start loving them to some extent again. But it was through trusting in the kind of truths that we meet here. It's very important stuff. If when you are tempted or when you're under pressure, if because of your previous experience last week or every week or daily or because of your experience in some other similar situation, if we end up thinking and feeling, I'm a goner, I don't really want to disobey God, but I know because of this pressure or this person or this temptation, I know my spiritual life and my relationship with the Lord is going to go down for the next day or down for the next week or down for the next few months. If we really think that, we probably will, for a while, be a goner. But Romans 6 is saying, wake up to your privileges. Wake up to your status. Wake up to another aspect of what Jesus has done for you. You don't have to be. You are free. Live in the freedom that God has given you. That's the sort of thing it's saying. So it's great teaching. It's wonderful teaching. So let's study the passage, shall we? Romans 6, verse 1 and following. What's happening? I'll be reading bits and pieces of it as we go along. Here's how Paul starts. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What's the situation here? Paul has been speaking about God's amazing free grace in Christ. And he's put it in the second half of chapter 5 in terms of the first Adam, through whom sin and death came into the world, and now Jesus is like the second Adam. Jesus is the second great representative head of the human race. And if we belong to Christ, then we are in Christ. If you like, we are in his team. We're under his regime. We're not under Adam's regime. And in Jesus' regime, or under his regime, in his team, then there is abundant grace. And God's undeserved, powerful love in Jesus Christ, God's love, God's grace, is more powerful than sin. That's what he says at the end of chapter 5. And Paul imagines somebody thinking, oh, well, if God is so forgiving and so gracious, if his wonderful saving grace in Jesus is more powerful than my sin, then we can just live any old how, can't we? Let us carry on sinning. Let's just have a good time and be selfish and whatever. God will forgive. Apparently the poet W.H. Auden once wrote, "I like committing crimes, God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." End of quote. Now, whether he was tongue-in-cheek or being blasphemous or that was what he really thought, I don't know. But that's what he wrote. And Paul has some kind of notion like that in his mind that he's raising. That's the issue. And this is sometimes an issue for people considering the Christian faith. Sometimes people hear about Jesus dying in our place on the cross so that forgiveness and new life in the Holy Spirit and then a certain place in God's perfect kingdom of heaven, it's all a 100% free gift in Jesus Christ. That's what we tell them. At least that's what we should tell them. I hope that's what we tell them. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, yeah? Romans 6:23. Some people, when they hear that, think, no, that's too easy. If you make it as easy as that, everyone will just say, well, thank you very much, and carry on living the same. Nobody would bother trying to be good if it was just like that. And some people can take offense against Christianity on that grounds, on those grounds. Or some people can say, oh, that sounds great, good. I'll believe in Jesus Christ. I'll pray a prayer. I'll go through a form. I'll get baptized. I'll join some church or other. And then I've got my spiritual and eternal insurance policy all done. And meanwhile, I can just live, you know, more or less how I want, as long as I don't do anything too terrible. It'll be okay. And some people do behave a bit like that. And they go to church. And they might even sometimes read the Bible. And they might even read the Bible quite regularly as a spiritual insurance policy. Some people might go to Mass or to confession from a priest as a spiritual insurance policy. I'm sure there are some people who read their Bibles in evangelical churches with an almost similar spirit. It's possible, I think, to do that. And there's something wrong with that. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. So that's verse 1. So now we go on to verse 2. I probably won't say as much on each verse, so don't worry. You will get home tonight. He answers this issue of how does God's grace not encourage sinning? He answers it fundamentally and very briefly in verse 2. And then he expands that answer in most of the rest of our passage. So verse 2 is a key verse. He says here, by no means. So it doesn't lead to that. We don't need to reject Christianity because it'll just lead everyone to say, thank you very much for forgiveness and be as selfish as ever. No, we don't. And nor can we think that if we become Christians, our lives can just carry on completely unaltered. That's not true either. He says, by no means, at the beginning of verse 2. But then he says this, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now that's an unusual sentence. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Let's just notice for a moment what he doesn't say. And I'm not saying these things aren't true, but notice what he does not say. Paul does not say, forgiveness is free, but having been forgiven, we must keep and obey God's law. There's the law of God. You've got to keep it, though you've been forgiven. Now, I'm not saying that's not true, but he doesn't say that, does he? Interesting. He doesn't say, the law. No, he doesn't do that. Very interesting. Something else he doesn't say. He doesn't say, salvation is free, but it's not, but the salvation as a whole, it's not as free as all that. It's not totally free. He doesn't say that either, does he? Not by a long chalk, he doesn't say that. So what is he saying? He's saying this, that we who have come to know and to believe in Jesus Christ, and who as a sign of coming to Christ have been baptized, which is an outward rite involving water that symbolizes forgiveness and the washing away of sin and new life in Christ. We who have become real Christians, this is true of us, that's the we here. We, he says, we died to sin. And by that he doesn't mean we can never be tempted again. He knows he's tempted, he knows other Christians. He's not saying sin doesn't even tempt us. He's not saying either that we never commit any sin. The New Testament is very clear that even after coming to know Jesus, we still fail. And we need, as Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, which really is the disciples' prayer, one of the petitions, requests in the disciples' prayer from Jesus is this, isn't it? Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So the New Testament and Paul as well is not saying we're never tempted. The New Testament and Paul is not saying we never sin. But he is saying, in the light of the whole of this passage that's been read to us and that I've been talking about now, he must be meaning something like this. If you bear in mind verse 14 that I've already read out, sin shall not be your master. Bear that in mind. Verse 14. And also bear in mind Adam and Christ and the two regimes, the two realms, the realm of Adam, where sin and death rule, the realm of Christ, where grace and righteousness reign. Right? Bear those things in mind, because that's the context. Second half of chapter 5, and then verse 14 at the end of this little section, yeah? Bearing those things in mind, this phrase, we died to sin, must mean this, that we have finished with sin as a reigning, dominating power. Sin as a king. Sin as a ruler, as a dominator, as a wrecker of human life. Sin as something that has us in its chains. Yeah? We have died to sin in that form, and we are no longer in that regime where sin and death rule along with the devil. Right? We're no longer in the regime or the spiritual kingdom where sin and death and the devil rule. We are instead in a new realm, in a new regime, where Jesus Christ and his saving, liberating grace reign. See that? That makes sense? That fits in with the second half of chapter 5, and it fits in with verse 14, the last verse of this section. Sin shall not be your master. So in that sense, he's saying, this kind of thing. You and I, O Christian believers in Christ, we are now not the people we were in sin's reign, dominated by it, unable to stop sinning. Yes, we might be able to snuff out one sin, but then if we, it's like closing a suitcase that's got far too many things in it. You push one corner down and another corner pops up. You might be able to give up smoking, but you'll be so ratty, and most of your friends will wish you took up the smoking again afterwards. You might be able to get out of bed in the morning and be more disciplined, but you'll be so cocky and arrogant about your new dynamic life, they'll wish you went back to the previous one. That kind of thing, that's what happens. That's what we're like. We can indeed sometimes curb individual sins, but the whole sort of evil energy, the whole self-centered, ungodly fluid, as it were, in our souls, it's still there and it just pops up in other ways. We can't basically deal with the roots of it. We're under the dominion of sin, but when we come to be in Christ, we can say, I died to sin. I'm in a new realm. It's no longer my ruler. It's no longer my master. And if I'm in a new realm, and there are new powers coming towards me, there's a new power at work in my life, in the new realm, then how can I just go on living in the same old way? Not only do I not have to go on living in the same old way, actually, in a way, I can't go on living exactly as I was. I'm under a new dominating power. You see that? Now, I've got more explaining to do, I know, and more defending to do, probably, and I want to bring in some illustrations in a minute, but can you see the basic point he's making there in verse 2? That's his fundamental answer. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer. And in saying that in verse 2, which in some ways is the key verse or the summary verses along with verse 14, these are the kind of summary verses. In saying that, what is Paul doing? He's not so much bringing back in the law, though of course God's commands in the Bible are important in guiding and the Christian life and humbling us in various other ways, of course. But what Paul's doing here is not so much bringing back in the law, bringing the law back in, nor is he certainly saying that grace isn't as free as all that. Oh no, this is all of grace, 100%. What he's doing is, he's showing us, in answer to his problem in verse 1, he's saying what you need to do. If you think, if you're a Christian, or you call yourself a Christian, you think you can go on sinning the same old way, or you're not a Christian and you say Christianity is rubbish because it talks about grace, but that won't change people's lives, what Paul is saying is this. Oh no, stop a moment, please. Look again. God's saving grace in Christ is far bigger and far more powerful than you realize. That's what he's saying. Take another look at God's saving grace in Christ. God's saving grace in the new Adam, the second Adam in Jesus Christ, not only forgives you at a stroke through his death on the cross in your place, but God's saving grace in Christ gives you an entitlement to a place in his perfect future heavenly kingdom, and God's saving grace in Christ puts you in a new realm now, after you've received Christ, after you've believed in him. God's saving grace puts you in a new realm where you are under a new master and where there is new power at work in your life. And that power is going to transform you, not just your outward conduct, not your outward conduct first and foremost, though that is important. God's saving grace in this new realm is going to transform you from the inside out. That's what he's saying. It's a bigger, grace is a bigger and a far more powerful thing than you have thought. So his answer to the problem in verse 1 is to say, grace is bigger than that. Open your eyes, or let me open them for you. You see? And that's what he's doing. So let's just read more quickly the rest of the, or let me say a little bit more, but more briefly on the sort of the verses in between verse 2 and verse 14. So I'll read them and make one or two comments and move on, I think. And then I'll try and bring together what I'm saying. Verse 3 to 5. Yes, I take 3, 4, and 5 together. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, or in a death like his, it could be translated, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection, or in a resurrection like his. What's he saying? Let me put it this way. Becoming a Christian, he's talking about this here. Becoming a Christian is turning to Christ, trusting him, and then getting baptized as an outward sign. If we have become Christians, we have been united with Christ. That's the key thing there. With him. We've been baptized into his death. We've been buried with him. We've been raised with him. These are the phrases in verses 3 to 5, aren't we? Aren't they? We've been united with Christ, and this means that we come to share in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Doesn't it? So where are we now? The old me is dead, and there is a new me alive from the dead, in union with Jesus. Funny stuff. It's funny in a way, isn't it? Let's read on. Verse 6 to 7, for we know that our old self, that's the person I was, the person dominated by sin and the devil, right? The old slave me. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be, and I follow the margin for the next few words, might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. What he's saying is that the result of being united to Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the result of that is that the person I once was, the old me, has gone. In order that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, and thereby the end is attained. I am freed from slavery to sin. The slave me has died. There's a new me, and I'm free. See that? He's saying, there's lots of details there. We can't go into them now. But perhaps another time I'll read a book or meditate on it. Okay? That's 6 and 7. Let's read on verses 8 and 9. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. The death no longer has mastery over him. 8 and 9, particularly verse 8. This is stating the positive side. 6 and 7 was the negative. My old self, my slave self, has died. Now verse 8 and 9, particularly verse 8, is saying, there's a new me. I'm alive from the dead. I've risen with Christ. Okay? And then verse 10. The death he, Christ, died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. This is talking about Jesus. And it's saying, he has come into this earth. He has come into the realm where sin dominates. Because he came onto our turf, didn't he? He came onto our territory. He was tempted, but he didn't give in. And on the cross, he completely overcame the realm of darkness and of sin. So the death he died to sin. That is, he overcame sin. Not just paid for it so we can be forgiven. He died to it as a power. By resisting the devil and by dying on the cross. He overcame the power of sin, and the life he lives to God. He's now, after his resurrection, in a realm where he cannot be tempted. Where those battles and struggles, if you like, of his earthly life, they're over. He's conquered. He's in a new realm. Verse 10. Let's read on, getting near the end of the passage. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. These verses, this is what we've got to do about it. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. This is what follows. This is the practical bit. There is a practical bit. And it's 11 to 13. And then in the last verse, verse 14, that I've already mentioned, he summarizes it all. He summarizes it in verse 2, we died to sin, and he summarizes it in verse 14, sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, in the rest of my message, I'd just like to home in on some of the things I've mentioned that have come up in that journey through the passage. And the first and perhaps the most important thing is to state and try and illustrate the central point here. The central point is, as I mentioned earlier, if you and I are joined to Jesus Christ, then we are new people in a new realm. We are free from the dominating power of sin, selfishness, and Satan. Isn't that amazing? And this is fundamental to our identity. Not only are we forgiven all our sins, praise God. Not only are we children of God, God is our Father. Not only is he not our condemning judge anymore, he is positively our Father. But thirdly, our identity is that we are in this new realm free from these dominating powers. And we must think of ourselves in that way every day. That's basically what it's saying. Okay? Let me try one or two illustrations of this. What are our lives like? Well, it's a bit like this. For a moment, let's imagine, whatever your views are and whatever your politics are, let's imagine that in Iraq now, that the American surge that began, was it earlier this year or last year? I think earlier this year. Let's imagine if you need to imagine it, if you don't believe it. Let's imagine that the American surge is going to carry on, and in the end, it's going to more or less sort the place out. Let's imagine that, just for our illustration, okay? Have the politics over coffee if you want later on. Imagining that. What's happened in Iraq? Years ago, Saddam Hussein was in charge. A tyrant, a dreadful man by all accounts, right? And what's happened is the Americans and we and others have gone in and they have got rid of him. And now the Americans and a new sort of puppet, I suppose, government in Iraq are in charge. There's a new regime there. There's been a fundamental change of who is in power. But though there's a fundamental change, and the power of the Americans, at least if they want to do it this way, the power of the Americans is an overwhelming force. But nevertheless, there are pockets of resistance. To this day, things aren't nearly as bad as they were, I think, a year ago. But there are still quite a number of pockets of resistance. And sometimes there are murders and there are bombs and there are suicide bombs. There's resistance against the dominating power. But there is now a dominating and an overwhelming power. And what Romans 6 is saying is, there is a new dominant power in your life. It's God's saving, transforming grace that is in your life as you are united to Jesus Christ. And though there's still pockets of resistance in you, you've still got some jealousy, some lust, some laziness, some selfishness, some unbelief. Yes, you've still got these kind of things in you. There's still some of those things in you. You are by no means perfect. But nevertheless, those things are not dominant. At least they don't need to be. They're not dominant unless you let them be dominant. That's what it's saying. There's a new reigning power. And the new reigning power has far greater forces, as this surge has demonstrated in the last few months. That's one way of looking at it. Here's another way of looking at it, looking at a similar point. I mentioned the 13th Amendment in the United States. The 13th Amendment was passed in December of 1865 and at the end of the Civil War. And when that 13th Amendment was passed, apparently in the one state of Kentucky, at that time, there were still 40,000 slaves in Kentucky. But when that amendment was passed, they were suddenly all free, legally. Things had changed. The legal setup was very, very different for them, wasn't it? And for their masters, their former masters. They were free. Great day. Fantastic. But very likely, some of those masters still wanted the slaves, the former slaves, to obey them. No doubt some of the masters would still try and intimidate and cajole those slaves to carry on behaving as if they were slaves, carry on doing what they'd been doing for them. And what did the slaves need, the former slaves need to do in that situation? They needed to make sure that they remembered that now I am free and I no longer have to obey my former master. But the practice of freedom and the feeling of freedom may well have taken quite a long time for some of those people. And yet, they were free. And that's the kind of thing that Romans 6 is saying. It's saying you are free, but make sure you know it, make sure you believe it, make sure you don't live by your feelings, and make sure you, in practice, live by faith as a free person in Christ. That's the kind of thing that's being said here. And if I can stretch the analogy a tiny bit further, and I think I can, so I'm going to. If we can stretch the analogy a bit, being united to Christ is like that change in the law. It's like that 13th Amendment being passed. But no doubt sometimes the masters of those slaves were actually trying to keep them by force still as slaves. And what would have to happen then? Well, then some kind of army or police force would have to be called in order to make sure that on the ground, in practice, the freedoms could be enjoyed. That's true, isn't it? Whenever there's a change of law in our own country, you've got to have law enforcement agencies, haven't you, to make sure that citizens can enjoy the freedom that has been granted us by Parliament. And what is that? Well, that is, I would suggest that is like the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, where does the Holy Spirit come in? He's not mentioned here. So I don't want to major on this, but really what the Holy Spirit is doing, when the Spirit enables us to forgive somebody we've been feeling resentful towards, or to overcome our laziness, or to overcome our lust, or to overcome our pride, when the Holy Spirit enables us to do any of those things, what's actually happening? The Spirit is enforcing and applying the freedom that Jesus Christ has bought us on the cross. And the freedom that is ours in union with Christ. It's being actualized. It's being made practical by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what a citizen will sometimes need to do, they'll need to phone up the police. Excuse me, my neighbor is not respecting my human rights. He's trying to do this or that. He's trying to enslave me, or he's trying to burn my shed down, or he's trying to remove my goods from my house. Please come immediately. We sometimes need to call in the law enforcement to make sure we can enjoy the freedom that is ours. And we need to know what freedom we have. And we need, by faith and by prayer, to call in the help of God, don't we? Those are the kind of things that are being said here. Before I come to verses 11 to 13, which I want to come to in just a few moments, and then close, let me just remind you of the central argument in all that going through the passage a few minutes ago, that perhaps was a little bit confusing. Just three things from that argument. Let me clarify. It's saying three things essentially in all the middle, the whole middle passage. Three things. One thing it's saying is from verse 10. Logically, verse 10 is a sort of fundamental verse. It's saying logically this way, this order. Number one, Christ died to sin. Verse 10. See that? In other words, something like this. Christ came onto our turf, where sin ruled, where the devil ruled. Christ didn't give in. He resisted the devil in the wilderness. He resisted the devil throughout his earthly life and ministry. He resisted the devil and went all the way to the cross. And there on the cross, in some way we can't fully grasp, I don't think, yet, he not only forgave our sins, but he smashed the power of the devil to dominate human life. And he smashed thus the ruling, dominating power of sin. He died to sin as a reigning power. Christ came onto our turf and beat our enemy for us. That's stage one in the logic, right? Stage two in the logic is, from verses 3 to 5, that you and I, if we belong to Jesus, we are united to Christ. When we turn to Christ, when we repent, when we get baptized, we're united to Jesus Christ. We're joined to Jesus Christ in his death to sin and in his resurrection. So that suddenly we become new people in a new realm, in union with Christ. Okay? That's the second stage in the logic. And then the third, and in a way final stage in the logic, is that consequently, because of those two things, then thirdly, and consequently, you and I died to sin. That's stage three in the logic, and that's mentioned in verse 2, which is a summary verse. You see that? We died to sin. And if we died to sin, then we're no longer under its power. We're free. Verse 2 and verse 14. See that? So that's the logic of it. Christ died to sin. You and I united to him in his death and resurrection. So therefore, if we're in Christ, we're not in the old realm. We're in the new realm of freedom. We died to sin, and we're now alive, and we're now free. Does that make sense? I hope it does. So therefore, finally, my last section. What do we need to do? And I just come back to verses 11 to 13 for a few moments. In essence, what we've got to do is, number one, verse 11, count yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Not just once, but if necessary, 10 times a day. Remind yourself, count on it. It's an accounting metaphor. Reckon yourself. Remind yourself, yes, I'm not in that realm, I'm in this realm. My feelings may tell me, I'm just the way I used to be. My past history may say, oh, well, I failed a million times, so I'm going to fail a million and once time. No. A million and first. No. We don't need to be like that. By believing what God says, I count myself as a free person, not as a slave to sin. Know that that's true, and count upon it. Don't listen to your former slave master. Don't judge the real situation from your feelings or your previous experience, but have the right notion of yourself and your position. Count yourself as free. That's the first thing, number one in verse 11. The second thing is this, from verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13, simply refuse to do what is wrong or what displeases God. Just put your foot down. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Don't do it. Put your foot down against what is wrong. Resist the devil, as it says in James chapter 4. Put your foot down. But not just put your foot down with your own willpower. Not just put your foot down because you're a strong person and you've been on a self-improvement course or you've read the right American book on how to sort your psyche out. No, there's a grain of truth in some of those things. I'm not utterly scornful of all that, but that's not the answer to the deepest issues. Not put your foot down because you're getting tough now. You are getting tough, but you're getting tough in the power of Jesus Christ. See, if you understand this passage a little bit, and if you believe it, and if you count yourself as a free person, then you can, on the basis of that, by faith in these truths, you can start getting tough. And you'll be getting tough in the power of Christ. Right? That's what we need to do. And we do need to say no to sin and no to the devil. There is a sense in which we need to strive and to fight and to say no and to be tough. But we need to say no and be tough in the strength of God. And we draw on the strength of God by faith in Christ. Right, we've got to tread quite a narrow pathway on this. We've got to walk a tightrope really on this. We're not just being tough in our own strength; we're being tough trusting in Christ. We're trusting in Him, but we're not just trusting in Him. There's an old saying that says something like, "If the devil knocks on my door, I send Jesus to answer it." Well, I know what that means, but that's not really right. I mean, all right, sometimes Jesus does answer it, but actually, quite often, you've got to go and answer it in the power of Jesus. Right? You've got to face it. You've got to say no to it. That's what this is saying. Do not let. It's a command. It's not just send Jesus to answer the door. Do not let sin. Say no to sin. Get a grip. But get a grip. Trusting that it's the power of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that is helping you to get a grip. See that? That's the second thing. And the third and final thing is in the rest of verse 13. Offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. Dedicate your whole life to God and say, Lord, take me. I want to be yours 100% every day. I want to please you in big things and small things. I want to serve you. I want to be used in your kingdom. I want to be your person for your glory and pleasure. Take my whole life. Take my money. Take everything. Dedicate yourself. Sing and pray about it to God and give your whole self to Him. And then don't only sing and pray about it all and give your heart to Him. Yes, that's the first thing, of course. But having sung and prayed about it and given your heart to Him and meant it, having done that, then moment by moment and day by day, decision by decision, late night TV program that you shouldn't be staying up watching, by late night TV program. Right? Temptation to pride, by temptation to pride. Attractive member of the opposite sex to whom you're not married, by attractive member of the opposite sex to whom you're not married. Annoying situation by annoying situation. Big challenge by big challenge. Issue by issue. Thought life, hands, feet, where you go, what you do, how much you eat, how much you drink, what substances you take in, what substances you don't take in, how you use your money. In all these things, issue by issue, moment by moment, day by day, go God's way. Do what He wants. That's why it says parts of the body. All these parts of the body. It's saying every little bit of your life. Your emotions, your money, your feet, your hands, your tongues. Your sex drives, everything. You give everything to God, moment by moment. And it's a load of hassle, and it's a fight, and it's a battle, but you're not on your own. God is with you, but he is with you, but it is a battle. And that's why you've got to keep looking at these things, keep counting yourself dead to sin, keep praying, keep near the Lord, keep asking for his help, and keep trusting him. And as you do that, do you know what will happen? Your life will change. And you will honour God more. And you will become more and more of a blessing to other people. Are you willing to do that? And do you believe it? If we belong to Christ, and we believe it, and we give ourselves to God, it is indeed possible to grow and grow and grow. Amen.